Okay, guys, we're in 1 John chapter 2, and would you stand with me? I'm going to read verses 18 to 23. We are going to focus on the first two verses this morning. And in those two verses is an awful lot, especially considering the references that we're going to be going to. But please follow along as I read from the New King James Version, standing in honor of the Word of God. Verse 18, John writes, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And Father, we do seek you even now, Lord, that you would have your way in our hearts. Pour out your Spirit upon this place, upon each one of us, Lord, that he would do his work in teaching us, in leading us to your truth, in revealing the nature of Jesus, his personhood, the reality of him being our King, our Savior, our Lord, our God, the Messiah. Lord, have your way. Speak to us clearly, we pray, and prepare our hearts even now for what you place in them, that we might walk in your truth. Thank you, Lord. We love you. And we ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Well, as you can see here, this particular passage, this paragraph, has to do with the reality of the coming of the Antichrist. And as John writes, he says there actually are many Antichrists who are already in the world. Now this, of course, John writing, he wrote this somewhere around 90 AD, 95 AD, somewhere in that time frame, which is approximately 60 years after Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father, from where he makes intercession for us. And as we look at this, I mean, okay, AD 90, we're now in AD 2025, well over 1,900 years later, about 1,935 years later than the writing of these words. And he said that, yes, indeed, Antichrist is coming, but there are many Antichrists in the world already. Later on, he talks about the reality of the spirit of Antichrist being there at that time. And the spirit of Antichrist is here in this world today, isn't he? The spirit of Antichrist. And this is framed in such a way that he speaks of the Antichrist, which basically is a word that means either in opposition to Christ or in place of Christ. And I think in reality it means both. The Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist and those who would be called Antichrist today, not necessarily the Antichrist, but of the Antichrist. So they would be called Antichrist with a little A, so to speak, right? Many of them. But it's framed in such a way that these are people who are claiming to be Christ, or claiming to give something that only Christ can truly give. So they are functioning in a way in place of Christ, and framed in such a way that it deals with the reality of false teaching. An antichrist is indeed a false teacher. So in the Greek, you've got the word antichristos. You've also got pseudo-christos, which basically mean the same thing in a very real way. Those who are against or in place of Christ, antichrist, and then pseudo-christ, those who are pretending. It's like a fake Christ, right? So those are things that are very real that we need to give attention to. And this is all about the reality of spiritual warfare in our world. Every one of us as Christians, we are involved in spiritual warfare, aren't we? Oh, come on, you guys. You can do better than that. Or maybe you don't agree. I don't know. Let's try that again. We know that all of us as Christians are involved in spiritual warfare, right? Yeah, we are. And it's all about truth. It's all about truth. And we've been dealing with this, I mean, so close to Easter and so forth, looking at the issue of Jesus being the truth. He called himself the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. And so, and that's not a very important statement that he makes. And the Antichrist will tell us, well, no, there are other ways. False teachers will say, no, there are other ways. And we've got to remember that Jesus speaking in John chapter 10, we're going to be looking at this in a little bit, but we've got to remember the reality that Jesus represents Satan and his demons when he spoke about the thief in the context of himself being the good shepherd. He said, the thief comes. He says, the thief does not come except to kill, seek, kill, and destroy. So if you have a sense that the devil's after you, well, you're not wrong. He wants you. But for the sake, he doesn't want you for himself, he wants to destroy you. And he wants to destroy every person in your life. He wants to destroy your own family, your friends. That's what he wants to do. That's his purpose. But in that same context, Jesus said, well, the thief does not come except to seek and to kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life, and that more what? Abundantly. So you've got on one hand a power greater than ours, greater than us, who wants to destroy us. On the other hand, we've got God himself who wants to give us life. Moses in Deuteronomy says, choose life. And if we're going to choose life, we must, of course, choose only the one who is life himself, Jesus Christ. Amen? So, I mean, that kind of sets the stage for where we are here in 1 John chapter 2. There are many references we're going to be going to in regard to Antichrist. And one of the things that's interesting is that it is only John is the only writer of the New Testament who uses that word, Antichrist. He uses it three times in the context of the passage that we just read, and twice, one more time later in 1 John, again in 2 John. So as we read the word now, it's the first time in the New Testament that we see the word at all. But it's not the first time that we see the concept of the Antichrist, because we do see that in other places. We're going to be looking at those particular places. Now, here in 1 John, in this letter, we had just studied the last time we were in 1 John. It's been like 5 weeks since we've been in 1 John. I mean, I was gone a couple weeks, and then we had Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday. Now we're back into 1 John. But we looked at verses 15 and to 17, which basically John is saying, do not love the world, or another way to put it is stop loving the world. Just stop it. That's basically what he's saying there. He ends the passage with a very encouraging truth that while the world is passing away, the one who does the will of God abides forever. And from there, he moves into this paragraph about the Antichrist, about spiritual warfare, and about the reality of deception. Because false teaching cannot be successful without a lot of deception, right? But you know, have you guys noticed that deception is basically a part of life? If you study war, there's deception all over the place in war, with the various strategies and so forth that take place. You know, an ambush, for example, can't take place without deception, right? If you watch football, a lot of deception involved in that. If the offensive coordinator can make the defensive coordinator of the other team think that he's going to do something when he's going to do something else, deceive him, then they're going to gain a lot of yards. That's a point. Baseball, pitcher-batter warfare. You know, pitcher throwing a pitch that he has set the batter up to throw, causing the batter to think that he's going to do something else. So, you know, if he can make the batter think he's going to come with a high, hard one inside, but he's actually going to throw a slider on the outside part of the plate at the knees, he's got him. Deception. And it's no different, but the stakes are much, 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 much higher when we're dealing with spiritual truth. And the deception, the lies of the enemy, these who are antichrists, those who would stand in the place of Christ, making a promise that he can give us the things that only Christ can. I mean, one of the most popular promises that he makes is, you know, if you work hard and develop a nice retirement account in the bank, you know, if you can gain, like, let's just throw out a number. If you can get $10 million put away, you will have peace. I can tell by the murmuring that is, you guys know that's just an outright lie. But it's a very popular one that a lot of people buy into. Prayerfully, we as believers know better. But I wouldn't mind having $10 million in the bank. I'm just not going to find my peace there. My peace is in Jesus, in Him alone. You know, one of the reasons, guys, that deception is so successful in our world today is the work that our adversary, the devil, and his demons have played in our culture, that the work that they've done in our culture in the last several decades. When I was a young person, there was reality to absolutes. There were universally recognized absolute truths. Well, that has gone away in recent decades, hasn't it? I mean, to the point today where, I mean, you can turn on the TV on a talk show or something like that, you'll hear people saying, well, this is my truth, and that's your truth, and they're both true. They may be opposite, saying totally different things, but if I believe this is truth, then it's true for me, and what you believe is true for you. To a point that we value what we own think too highly. We value our own belief system too highly, wherever we may have received it from. Generally, we receive it in our home, or we can receive it in school. We know that one of the problems in our culture is the reality that Christian families will raise their children in a church in a Christian home, teaching them truth, then send them off to college and their faith gets destroyed. That's just all too common. But the point is that our world has come to a place of not holding to and teaching us, teaching our young people in particular, that there is no absolute truth. Now, one of the things you can, if you have somebody telling you that, you can tell them, are you absolutely sure of that? Because that sounds pretty absolute to me. And of course it's not true. In fact, any person who says there are no absolute truths is basically lying, because everyone believes that there are absolute truths at some level. At some level. So it's something that we need to be aware of, but we are not ignorant of his devices. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we see Paul writing to the Corinthians. The context is a bit different. It's about forgiveness, the context. But he does say, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There's a truth that is there that we need to hold to, and we need to be not ignorant of his devices, because, well, he's a liar. Satan is a liar. In regard to truth, this is something that we talked about on Good Friday. In John chapter 18, verses 37 and 38, when Jesus is being interviewed by Pilate, In verse 37, Jesus said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And what Jesus means by that is everyone who is truly, honestly, sincerely a truth seeker, one who wants truth, will hear his voice. And then there in verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And then the following verses, he just turns and walks away. He asks the question, "What is truth?" to the one who is truth, and then turns away from him. Common thing in our world today. Turning away from the one who is truth, Jesus himself. As I said, Satan is a liar. Jesus spoke of him in John 8:44. As he's speaking to the leaders of the Jews, he says, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, you can't get more offensive than that to the Jewish leaders. "You are of your father, the devil." He's not calling God their father. He's not calling Abraham their father. He's saying that the devil. Jesus is saying that the devil is their father. "And the desires of your father, the devil, you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." What were these Jewish leaders wanting to do? Kill Jesus. "And does not stand in the truth." So Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. None. Zero. Nada. Zilch. However you want to say it. There is no truth in the devil. Which tells us that anything having to do with the spiritual realm that is out there in this world today that comes to our ears, if the Word of God is not the source of it, then that means Satan is the source of it and it's a lie. If it is not consistent with the truth of Scripture, right? We're not talking about science and math and stuff like that right now. I mean, Jesus doesn't teach us that 2 + 2 = 4. But I don't even know if that's what they teach in school anymore with the new math and all this stuff. Is 2 and 2 still 4? It's 5 now. Okay, we have some young people saying 5. Okay. I guess that's your truth. I guess it's okay. No, but you know, it just is so confusing out there. But the point being, in regard to spiritual things, there is one truth, one source of truth, God himself, who has revealed truth in his word. It's the only place we're going to find spiritual truth. Now, those who don't agree with us in regard to that, who are of some other faith system, will think that we're awfully arrogant to think that we alone have the truth. And I don't have the truth simply because it's what I believe. It doesn't matter what I believe. Truth is truth. I can either believe it or not believe it, but truth is truth. And God is the source of truth. I mean, there's a lot of different ways we can study that truth and a lot of different evidences of it, whether it's the manuscripts, the original manuscripts, or the most original that we have, archaeology discoveries, whatever it may be. There's so many ways that we can move into that in terms of determining what is truth. But certainly, the devil is not of the truth. As I said, I didn't even finish reading John 8:44. I got kind of carried away with the idea that there is no truth in the devil. But then Jesus follows up and says, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So anyone else who is a liar is led to do so by the devil, complicit with our own sinful, selfish, wicked nature. John 10:10, I quoted this a few moments ago. Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Actually, I misquoted that earlier. I said seek and kill and destroy. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Well, here in 1 John 2, verse 18, he says, it is the last hour. What's that mean? It's the last hour. The 11th hour? Getting close to that time? And basically it is. It's speaking about the closeness of the time. You know, the last hour is a phrase that is similar to the last days. And he does use hour instead of days. So that would seem to indicate that there's greater urgency in terms of the closeness of time, the time of judgment. But in essence, it means the same thing. The last days is a term that is stated in different ways. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, we see that phrase being used by Peter in his first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he said, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. He's quoting from the prophet Joel in relation to what took place on the day of Pentecost when God poured his spirit out on the believers, those 120 in that upper room. And then they went out into the streets and they were speaking in tongues and all, and people were understanding them. But Peter was saying that this is what God spoke of through the prophet Joel, that in the last days this will happen. So he is, the prophet Joel, by the Holy Spirit, prophesied that on the day of Pentecost, in the last days, the Spirit would be poured out. That was a part of the last days then. And in general, what we find in the Scripture is the last days is a reference to the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. It's basically around, we can't say exactly, we don't know exactly, but somewhere around, at least at this point, somewhere around a 2,000-year period of time. the last days. So when we speak of the last days, you know, it's like obviously we're closer to the end than Peter was at that time, than John was as he wrote 1 John. Obviously we're closer in time to the final days, the end that is coming, the coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, and then the great tribulation of 7 years, and then Jesus coming to rule and reign for 1,000 years. We're closer, obviously. But the last days refers to that. 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul wrote, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Would you say that we live in perilous times now? But we're not in the only age where there were perilous times, though. I mean, read your history books about war. War always has been horrible and ugly and destructive and just a very horrible, horrible thing. Last hour is another term, as we see here used by John. The last time, 1 Peter 1:5, he writes, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And then plural, last times, also by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Speaking about Jesus, of course. So we've got to just realize that the last days is a period of approximately, or maybe we should say at least 2,000 years from the coming of Christ, the first coming, until his second coming. And we can relate to the idea that even as we talk about the last times, the apostles believed that Jesus was going to be coming back in their own lifetime. Of course, they were with him. They believed that he was going to be returning sometime soon. Certainly, the Apostle Paul believed so. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, he wrote this in writing about the rapture. He says, "Then we who are alive and remain." Notice he uses the word "we." I'm included in this, Paul says. "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together." The word "caught up" in the Latin is rapturo, where we get the word rapture from. But caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And certainly we believe today that the Lord is going to return at any moment. And as we look at history, as we look at what's going on in our world today, as we look at the history of Israel, the reality of the fact that they became a nation once again back in 1948, nearly 80 years ago. They recently had their 75th anniversary as a renewed nation, if you will. You know, I mean, looking at those kinds of things, it just seems that there needs to be no other prophecy fulfilled before Jesus comes for his church. And last Sunday, I shared some, you guys might remember this, I commented that, wouldn't it be great to have the rapture on Easter Sunday? Well, we're a week later. Wouldn't it be great if it happened today? I mean, at any moment, I mean, it's going to be great whenever that happens. You know, but we're looking forward to that to be very, very, very soon. And so the Antichrist is indeed coming, as we see here in verse 18. "As you have heard," John writes, "that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So a characteristic trait, if you will, of the last days is the idea of deception. The idea that there is going to be the emergence of the teaching, the false teaching of antichrists, who come to deceive the church and to those who are not yet a part of the church. The Antichrist is indeed coming. In this letter, John writes of the false teaching of the Gnostics. We talked about that. That's one example of those false teachings. And as I said, this is the first use of the word Antichrist that we see in the scriptures. The word itself, but the concept is there. I'm going to read along. Please follow along. The passages are going to be on the screen. You might turn to your Bibles, though, to 2 Thessalonians 2. A lengthy passage, 12 verses, verses 1 to 12. But it's an important passage having to do with the Antichrist, what Paul writes in regard to his appearance, the reality of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Obviously, that was going around in the church, the false teaching that Jesus already had returned. He said, don't be listening to that. And don't get all shaken up about it either, because it simply is not true. In verse 3, let no one deceive you. And by the way, anyone who's ever said that Jesus Christ has come obviously is lying to us. We could be generous to them and say they're greatly mistaken. But whatever the case, there's a deception that has gone on. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's referring to what Daniel wrote about the abomination of desolation. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, that the Antichrist may be revealed in his own time. And he called him by different names here earlier, son of perdition, the man of sin, and so forth. Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. He who now restrains is the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the church. And when the church is removed with the rapture, his work through the church is no longer being done. Now, he's going to continue to work. People are going to get saved, but the church will be gone. Another segment of the church will be formed through the believers who come, those who come to belief, to faith during the tribulation period. They're still going to be a part of the church. But the power of God's Spirit is going to be removed. There's going to be a vacuum in that sense. And then the Antichrist is going to be revealed. And verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Why do you think that our adversary is painting this picture of truth the way that he is, as if truth is not important? If there is no truth, if there is no absolute truth, how can anybody come to a place of loving the truth and thus be saved from their sin? See, it's all about destruction. He's lying to you and to me simply so that he can destroy us, so that we will not find salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we see that? Do we see that? It's important that we be used by the Lord to cause others to see that too, if at all possible. Going on, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Speaking of those who are buying into the lies of the enemy. If we persist in believing lies, the Lord will just simply say, okay. Okay. Have it your way. This is a lot more important than Burger King, but have it your way. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, that's the key. Rather than believing truth, having pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul writes, let no one deceive you. He says the falling away comes first, the falling away of the church from truth, you know, and we see that taking place in the church today. I mean, from pulpits in America today, there are lies that are being told. Mark chapter 13, verse 14. Jesus said, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, again a reference to what Paul had written, Daniel 12:11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's basically 3.5 years. So that abomination of desolation, it certainly appears is going to take place halfway through the 7-year tribulation. And the word abomination we do see in the Old Testament is used often to refer to idolatry and the worship of false gods. Now, historically speaking, there was a Greek king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Many of you have heard of him, heard his name. In 167 BC, this was during that 400-year period of silence in terms of God dealing with Israel after Malachi, you know, the final Italian prophet, Malachi, we like to say, but Malachi and John the Baptist, 400-year period of time between there. And went into Jerusalem. He banned the worship of the God of Israel. This is in 167 BC. He turned the temple into a place of worship of the Olympian god Zeus, of whom Antiochus Epiphanes claimed to be the manifestation of on this earth. And he also sacrificed pigs on the altar within the temple. I mean, just these horrific displays of anti-Semitism, hatred among the Jews, and basically wanting to destroy their faith and bring them to a place of worshiping his gods. That's basically was his intent. And some people believe that he was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, and yet when Jesus speaks about the abomination of desolation, he does speak about it as a future event. So that wasn't it, but it certainly was consistent with it, perhaps a type of it, but he was not the Antichrist, but he was one of the Antichrists, so to speak. Revelation 13, we see the beast being the Antichrist. First century Christians believe that Caesar, who demanded worship, was an antichrist. So there's been many. You know, one of the things I did this yesterday. I just did a Google search for people who've claimed to be the Christ. And then it took me to Wikipedia and a whole list of names that were there. How many of them are right on? You know, I didn't take the time to research that part of it. But it's a trippy thing. You ought to do that just to see what shows up. I remember one thing. I don't remember the guy's name, but this was from the 19th century. He claimed that he is the Christ. And he died by attempting to ascend into heaven, and he jumped off a cliff expecting the Lord to draw him up, and he fell to his death. I mean, it's hilarious. If it weren't so sad. Guys, the compassion of the Lord would lead us to a place where it's like, you know, there's nothing sadder than a person believing that he or she is right with God based on lies. And they're not right with God, but they think they are because they're surrounded by people who believe the same thing. It's sad. It's sad. But it also is so foolish. And this guy to do what he did, it's just a crazy thing. But we remember names. I remember back in 1993 when David Koresh in Waco, Texas. You guys remember that? We called him the Wacko from Waco. You know, I mean, that fire and he and his followers were perished in that fire there in Waco, Texas. That's a more recent one. But among many names, there were something like 30 plus on this list from the 20th century. And there already are some like 13 or 14 that are logged onto the same list for the 21st century. It's just crazy, crazy stuff. But the important point of it all is deception. There are people who bought the lies of these cult leaders and followed these leaders to their own death. Jim Jones and the Kool-Aid back in the 1980s or 70s or something like that. You know, I mean, it's just crazy, crazy stuff. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 3 to 5, that now is, verse 3, it sets it up. Matthew writes, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" He was just speaking about the end times. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Deception is the sign of his coming and the sign of the end of the age. The context here in 1 John is that of knowing truth and abiding in that truth. Jesus had said, "Many will come saying, 'I'm the Christ.'" John writes here, some 60 plus years later, many antichrists have come. And this would be consistent with 1 John 4:3, which says that every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, remember Gnosticism, is not of God. "And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Then verse 19 introduces a new test from the Apostle John, a test of perseverance, or a test of continuing on. Another way to say that would be a test of abiding, remaining. It is true that throughout the scripture, steadfastness in and with the Lord himself is something that is always commended, something that is always a good thing. Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you are of the Lord, if the Holy Spirit is in you, he will do his work in your life and continue it until you are complete. And really, in a very real sense, as complete as we can be before we go to be with the Lord. Whether that is through our own physical death or through the rapture, which is going to be taking place. F.F. Bruce writes this, the maintenance and completion of the good work provide the evidence that the good work was ever begun. So as we continue on, it shows that we're continuing on in the Lord and shows that we were in the Lord truly to begin with. Which means that there are people around us within the church, maybe some in this room this morning, I don't know, who seem to be, appear to be, true followers of Christ, and they're not. We all have experienced the reality of that, you know, you're fellowshipping with somebody, and then they leave the church, you don't see them again, you wonder what happened, you know, and it's like, it's not so much that they were saved and suddenly become unsaved. They never were really saved to begin with. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the truth, or in the faith, excuse me, in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? The word disqualified could be translated as unless you don't pass the test. The test. We are to examine ourselves. A lot of people call themselves Christians when they're not, believing that Jesus is not truly the only way to the Father. Thus, basically calling Jesus a liar. Because Jesus said, I'm the only way to the Father. Do we live our lives accordingly? Now, living our lives accordingly doesn't save us, but living our lives accordingly shows that we are indeed saved. It just shows that we are right with him. Jesus gave a couple parables. We'll close with these thoughts here. Gave a couple parables in regard to continuing on in the faith. One of them, the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew chapter 13. And I want to read a passage of scripture which follows the parable itself when the disciples had asked Jesus, what does that mean? So he explains the meaning of the parable. Beginning in verse 18 of Matthew 13, Jesus said, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. That is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who, I mean, and notice the spiritual warfare involved in the placing of the seed of the Word of God in a heart. Okay, spiritual warfare. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Those who receive the word have joy, appear to really, you know, be, that they really got saved, but then there's no root. Persecution comes, and then they're gone. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The Apostle Paul wrote of Demas in 2 Timothy, who was ministering alongside of Paul, but he left having loved this present world. But he who received, verse 23, he received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, there's another parable called the wheat and the tares, which we don't have time to go into, but it's a familiar one to us. But these parables speak of the reality of unsaved people within the church who appear to be a part of the church, but simply professors of faith, but not those who actually possess faith. Possessors of the life that comes from God, not having it, because the faith is not real. How do we find out? Through the tests. Examine ourselves. We all need to examine ourselves. And we need to consistently examine ourselves, even though, you know, we continually do so, and we find, yes, I'm of the faith, yes, I'm of the faith. But, you know, we can begin to drift away if we're not careful. And not necessarily lose our faith, but drift away from living our lives consistently like we actually have faith. Just for a short period of time. Backsliding, we tend to call it. And there's a difference between backsliding and not having faith at all. And at times it can be, from our perspective, very difficult, in fact, if not impossible, to know. Is that person backsliding or just not have faith to begin with? From our perspective, what we need to do is minister to that person, love on that person, redirect them to the Lord, give them God's word, you know, those kinds of things. But we've got to take those tests. And I think every one of us in this room need to honestly ask ourselves, how am I doing? Am I passing these tests? Am I continuing on? Now, having said that, the great majority of you being in church this morning is a sign of you continuing on. Now, some of you here this morning may have come for a different reason than to worship the Lord. Maybe because you feel like it's just a good thing to do. Maybe because your husband or your wife wanted you to be here. Or because you want to make sure that your kids are here. So you come. Or it just makes you look good in front of other people. Yeah, that guy goes to church. This lady goes to church. It's a good thing. There are going to be a number of reasons, can't there? Are we here to worship him? Because he alone is worthy? Are we here to honor him? Because he's God? We need to answer those questions in our own hearts. Let's take the test. Let's not be afraid to take the test, because God wants to reveal truth to us. Truth is, oh, so, so, so very important. Father, help us to do so. Lord, might we know truth. Lord, might we know truth. Thank you for giving us your truth through your word. Thank you for sending your son Jesus, who is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to you, Lord God, except through him and what he has done on the cross for us. Every one of us are sinners, and we cannot stand in your presence with our sin. But Jesus died as the Lamb of God, as your Lamb, to take our sin away and to clothe us in your righteousness so that we can stand before you. And so, God, have your way in our hearts. Might we take those test, examine our hearts to see if we truly are of the faith, the system of faith as described in your word. God, have your way with us. And guys, as we are sitting with our eyes closed and our heads bowed right now, perhaps there's someone here who wants to acknowledge faith in Christ. Maybe you've never done that before. You're here this morning and you are being made aware that you need to trust Jesus because he is indeed exactly who he said he is. He's the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to place your life into his hands, even now, would you raise your hand? I'd love to pray for you. Anyone? You know you need to. You want to give your life to Jesus. Anyone? Well, Father, you know the hearts in this room. You know where every person stands in regard to relationship with you. Have your way in each heart, Lord. And we thank you for giving us your truth this morning through the writings of the Apostle John, inspired and led by your Holy Spirit, who gives us understanding this morning. Thank you. And now, Lord, might he also give us strength and give us the ability to do the things that you've called us to do. So, God, have your way. Be honored and glorified in this place and in every heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.